Ephesians chapter number 3, the Bible reads, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." Now, the first thing I want to point out is there in verse number 1 where it says the prisoner of Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why Ephesians is known as one of the prison epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians are known as the prison epistles. Paul was constantly imprisoned for preaching the gospel. All throughout the book of Acts, Paul, the other apostles, other Christians are constantly in and out of jail, in and out of prison. And many of these epistles were written by Paul from prison. This is one of them. And he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." We need to understand that serving Jesus Christ, doing great works for God, like an apostle Paul, is going to entail some sacrifices on your part, some persecution, some suffering, some tribulations that you're going to have to endure. This modern version of Christianity that costs you nothing, and pastors who want to get along with the mayor and the police chief and the fire chief, and they want to be everybody's buddy, and they want to be presented with the keys to the city, that's not biblical Christianity. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we see that example all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout the New Testament. Jesus Christ was constantly being attacked, constantly hated, and they constantly wanted to kill him or arrest him or beat him up, and he would always just narrowly avoid that because his hour had not yet come. And so really there's no section of the Bible where anyone is just living on easy street and doing great works for God, comfortable, everything's perfect, everybody loves it. It's just not out there. But yet today we see it out there amongst our independent Baptist brethren, how comfortable and at ease they are and how they're never enduring any kind of persecution or attack because they're so non-controversial, they're so watered down, they trim the message so much, and they just want to have their big palace and their cathedral of a building. You know what? If you want to serve God, sometimes you're going to have to be the prisoner of Jesus Christ, not Mr. Popular Church in Town where all the respected people in the town go to the church. And no, wrong. We are to preach the Word of God instant, in season, out of season. And in these last days, we're living in a time where a lot of people don't endure sound doctrine and where there will be even more persecution, not less. And so beware of the pastor who everybody loves. The Bible says, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so they did unto the false prophets." Now, if you would, look at verse number 2. It says, "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." Now, again, the word dispensation is coming from the root word dispense, which in this context means to give, like a dispenser, a Pez dispenser would give Pez, or a soap dispenser would distribute soap. So he says, "The dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." So the dispensation is that which is given, and it's defined right there in the verse. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." And he's going to explain what this great mystery was that he was made aware of, and the mystery of Christ. It says in verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And here's what the big mystery is, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." So in the Old Testament, they did not fully understand how the Gentiles were going to be made one body with the Jews, that they would both be united together in Christ, and that in Christ there would be neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't understand that. That was a mystery to them at that time. That was not revealed until the New Testament. Because if you read the Old Testament and that's all you have, you see a great emphasis upon genealogies. And you'll find genealogies all the way from the earliest books, like Genesis, Exodus, you'll find genealogies there. But then even when you get to the books dealing with the final phase of the Old Testament, books like Ezra and Nehemiah, which chronologically are toward the very end of the Old Testament, when they're rebuilding the temple, they're coming off that Babylonian captivity, you'll see an emphasis upon genealogies. Even in the book of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah, when they're coming back to Jerusalem after an absence of only 70 years, there are people that are showing up and they're claiming to be Jews. They're claiming to be of the priesthood, more specifically. And they sought for their names in the register, and they're looking at the genealogies and saying, these people have no genealogy to prove that they're a priest. And just because their last name is Cohen, that doesn't mean that they're a priest. And so it said that they were put from the priesthood as polluted. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, it still mattered what their genealogy was. And in order to be a priest of God, they had to be descended from Levi. And if they didn't have the genealogy to prove that, then they were declared not priests, not of the priestly line. You say, well, maybe they were. But if they don't have the genealogy to prove it, then they're considered polluted. That's what the Bible actually said. Okay, well, let's fast forward to 2017. None of the so-called Jews or so-called Kohens or so-called priesthood have a genealogy back to the time of Christ and beyond. None of them. We've questioned many. We've done research on this. And they don't have any genealogy. So therefore, why do we just believe them when they just claim, oh, we're Jews? In fact, one of the rabbis that we spoke to when we were producing the film Marching to Zion, he flat out told us, well, I'm just descended from converts. And I'm thinking, well, no wonder you're white as snow. The old man that was really animated? There's another passage in the Gospel of John where he says that the Jews are the sons of the devil. You know that guy? Hey, he told us, he said, well, I'm the son of converts. He said, that's why my last name is Abrami. Leo Abrami was his name. He said, because when you converted to Judaism and you don't have the Jewish last name, they'll just give you the Jewish last name of Abrami. You're of Abraham. Spiritually of Abraham. I mean, let the irony of that sink in. Oh, you're spiritually of Abraham, so we'll give you the name Abrami. You're Jewish. And all of these Christian Zionists would say, oh yeah, these are the Jews and everything like that. But then those of us who are actually in Christ and we actually have the faith of Abraham, we're told that we're ridiculous for claiming to be spiritually Israel. But they can become, these other white people from Europe can become spiritually Israel by converting to a Christ-rejecting rabbinical Judaism. I mean, define irony. He's the chosen people because he rejected Jesus and became Leo Abrami. I mean, that's ridiculous. It's madness and folly. But that's what they believe. The bottom line is, Rabbi Man, I mean, I guess he's just the son of man. I guess we know he goes back to Adam. We can verify that. I don't care whether it's Rabbi Man or Rabbi Abrami or Rabbi Shesnal or what was the other rabbi's name? Somebody help me. Rabbi Wiener. I don't care what their name is. I don't care what their last name is. Look, they don't have a genealogy. There's no proof that they're even the Jews. But here's what the Bible says, avoid genealogies. See, that's a mystery that was revealed in the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, genealogies mattered, and then comes along Jesus Christ and the apostles and John the Baptist, and they said, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're physically descended of Abraham or not, because we're not living in the Old Testament. We're living in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there's only one genealogy that matters, and that's the genealogy of Jesus. That's why if you start in Matthew 1 and read to Revelation 22, you find one genealogy, Christ's. Amen. You say, well, there's two. Yeah, but they're both of Jesus. You've got Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1 and Christ's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. But you won't find the genealogies of all the apostles. You know what you're definitely not going to find? The genealogy of Simon the Canaanite. Jesus picked a disciple that was a Canaanite, for crying out loud. Because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That was not something that they understood in the Old Testament. And even when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and was buried and rose again and sealed that New Testament in his blood, the apostles, they struggled to understand this. And throughout the book of Acts, God is trying to get them to see this. They still don't want to eat with the Gentiles. They still want to just keep preaching to Jews. I mean, they actually heard Jesus say, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And you know what? They hear that as, oh, we'll go preach to Jews in other countries. That's not what he said. He said, teach all nations, all types of people, not just go preach to the Jews everywhere else. Wrong. But that's what they did, unfortunately, because even the apostles were stuck on this. And then, you know, God had to raise up the apostle Paul to reach the Gentiles because the other apostles weren't doing what they were told to do. They were told, go to reach all nations, go into all the world. But many of them were just stuck on Jerusalem for so long. They were stuck on Judea for so long. God had to send persecution to scatter them. And then slowly they started to get it. And then Peter has to see that vision with Cornelius. And over and over again, God's trying to show them that. And then you'll find passages where they say, okay, Paul, we're going to go to the Jews, you go to the Gentiles. And people will quote that as if it was right. But that's not what Christ told them to do. He clearly told them to teach all nations. But that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. That's revealed in the New Testament. So the people who don't believe that the Jews and the Gentiles are one body, that we're all one in Christ Jesus, that he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The people who still think that there's some blessing in being one of these Christ-rejecting Jews over in Palestine or New York or Los Angeles, the people who still believe that, they have to keep turning to the Old Testament to show you that. So they go to verses from back when they were the chosen people, back when there was a distinction, back when genealogies mattered, and that's what they want to keep showing you. Because the New Testament is just going to tell you over and over again that they which be of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. That's what you're going to see over and over again in the New Testament. But that wasn't totally revealed in the Old Testament. That's why the New Testament should always be our primary source of doctrine. The New Testament supersedes the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is profitable for doctrine. And the Old Testament still is important. And we still should read it and study it and preach it and believe it. But you can't take stuff in the Old Testament and contradict something from the New Testament. No way. Because the Bible says the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Some things are changed in the New Testament. Therefore, the teachings of the New Testament supersede the Old Testament. And look, I love the Old Testament. I think it's important that we preach the whole Bible. And I preach the Old Testament as much as any Baptist preacher. I mean, we just went through Jeremiah week by week for 52 weeks in a row. I think the Old Testament is profitable for doctrine. I do not believe that Christ came to destroy the law of the prophets. He came to fulfill, and we should teach them and do them and understand. But the New Testament is more important and supersedes, and it should be our primary source of doctrine. And we should use the New Testament to tell us what the Old Testament means. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us, not vice versa. And a lot of these people, they get it backwards. They say, well, in order to understand Revelation, you got to go back to Ezekiel and Daniel. Wrong. In order to understand Ezekiel and Daniel, you better be in Revelation. Because Revelation is the clear book, hence the name Revelation. Ezekiel and Daniel are unclear, dark sayings. They saw through a glass darkly. We need to use the clear teaching of Jesus and the book of Revelation to illuminate what did Ezekiel mean? What did Daniel mean? But these dispensationalists and pre-tribbers, they turn the Bible on its head by saying, oh, well, Revelation's really cryptic. You know, let's go back to Ezekiel and find out what's really going on. See, look, the Jews are, you know, and Jew this, Jew that. You know, they can't get all this teaching on the Jews from Revelation because the word Jew is only found twice in Revelation. And both times it's calling them the synagogue of Satan. Both times. It's the only time you'll even find the word Jew or Jews in Revelation is to say, well, they're saying they're Jews, but they're actually the synagogue of Satan. But supposedly the tribulation is all about the Jews. And here's what they say. You'll never find any mention of the church between Revelation 4 and Revelation 19. There's no mention of the church there. You know what else you're not going to find mentioned? The Jews. Yeah. Well, what about the 144,000? They're not Jews. They're the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. You say, well, that's Jews. Wrong. The word Jew is never used in the Bible until 2 Kings chapter 16, because the word Jew never referred to all 12 tribes. Never did. There was a united kingdom of Israel under Saul and David and Solomon, and they were never called Jews during that time. Then the kingdom was split into the northern kingdom of Israel, capital was Samaria, southern kingdom of Judah, capital of Jerusalem. Those two kingdoms were split, and the people of the southern kingdom were called the Jews, and the tribes that were mainly represented in the southern kingdom were Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. So Judah, Benjamin, and Levi were part of that southern kingdom of the Jews. And there were some stragglers, obviously, of the other 10 tribes who defected from that northern kingdom down to the southern kingdom that they might worship the Lord properly. But the vast majority, 90-some percent of them, were of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. God said, you're going to have these two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Obviously, the Levites were scattered throughout the whole nation, both halves. So that goes to show you right there that the Jews and the 12 tribes are not the same thing. Because if you actually look up that passage in 2 Kings 16, the first time the Jews are mentioned, if you read it carefully, you'll find that the Jews are fighting against Israel. So how can they be Israel when they're fighting against Israel? Why? Because Israel in that context is referring to the northern kingdom, and the Jews is referring to those of the southern kingdom. Now, when we get to the New Testament, the northern kingdom has been decimated, and those tribes were scattered all over the place, and a lot of them had become intermingled with the heathen, and they became known as Samaritans. And the reason they're called Samaritans is because Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And so when the northern kingdom was sacked by the Assyrians, and they were taken captive and scattered, and the heathen were brought in, and remember the lions were attacking them and so forth in 2 Kings, then those people became known as the Samaritans. So when you're reading in the New Testament, that's why the woman at the well, who's a Samaritan, she's talking about, oh, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are my ancestors. Why is she saying that? Because she's of that northern kingdom, that mixed breed of the 10 tribes and all the heathen that were brought in. So in the book of Revelation, when you have the 12,000 of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 of the tribe of Asher, you can't just simplify that down and just say, oh, 144,000 Jews, because that's not what it says. The 12,000 have to be, if you're going to take the Bible for what it says, they have to be from those specific tribes. Okay, show me 12,000 people from the tribe of Reuben today. Tribe of Reuben doesn't exist. Tribe of Zebulun doesn't exist. Therefore, those 12,000 from each tribe have to come from the Old Testament, back when those tribes did exist, which makes perfect sense because those people don't come up in the book of Revelation until after the rapture, until after the resurrection. Those are Old Testament saints of those literal 12 tribes that are resurrected, that are brought back, just like every saint is going to be resurrected, but instead of going to heaven, those are going to be on this earth for a time preaching the word of God. After the Christians are removed from this earth, they'll be replaced by those 144,000, not Jews, 144,000 Israelites of 12 separate tribes. There's no mention of the Jews in the book of Revelation. The only group that's mentioned remotely close to that is the 144,000 that are those witnesses. And so it's a totally bizarre doctrine to say, oh, it's all about the Jews, but don't let it bother you that the Jews are never mentioned. But the church is never mentioned. Yeah, but you know what is mentioned? The saints.
Amen.
The saints.
Right.
They are mentioned. Oh, there's no mention. Well, what about in Revelation 13 when the Antichrist makes war with the saints?
Yeah.
Who's he making war with? The saints. And who are the saints? The saved.
That's right.
So it's really easy to take apart this dispensational false doctrine. It's not biblical. It's a man-made system of theology, and the purpose of it is to prepare people for the Antichrist.
Yeah.
The purpose of it is to teach that Jesus is coming at any moment, and that when Jesus comes, all the Jews will believe in him. That's what dispensationalism teaches. If you talk to these teachers, John Hagee and Sam Gipp and all the rest of them, you know what they'll tell you is they'll say that when Jesus returns, the Jews will accept him as their Messiah. Isn't that convenient? Because who's actually coming? The Antichrist. And the Jews are going to accept him as their Messiah. Why? Because they didn't accept the real Messiah. They're still looking for a Messiah. And when the Antichrist shows up, they're going to receive him. Jesus said, I'm come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another come in his own name, him ye will receive. So that leads me to believe from that scripture that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to come in his own name, meaning that he may not be called Jesus. He may not come as Jesus. You know what he might come as? Yahshua.
Yeah, that's right.
A name that's completely foreign to Scripture, foreign to the Bible, foreign to the Greek New Testament, foreign to the King James Version. He's going to come as Yahshua or Yeshua or Yahashua or whatever they're calling him this week in the Hebrew Roots movement. Or maybe he'll just come as Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why these Baptist preachers like Sam Gipp who say, oh, well, when Jesus Christ returns, no one's going to call him Jesus. That's what Sam Gipp said. And independent fundamental Baptist churches are having him come every week to come poison their flock with this teaching of when Jesus returns. And look, there's no way to misunderstand what he said, folks.
Right.
He said, when Jesus returns, no one will call him Jesus. Well, you know, that's perfect for the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Because perhaps no one's going to call him Jesus either because he'll come in his own name.
That's right.
Yeshua, Emmanuel, God with us, the Messiah, whatever he calls himself, who knows? But let's get back to Ephesians chapter 3 here. The mystery is, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. What does it mean to be an heir? A fellow heir means that you inherit that which someone else inherits. So if I inherit something and there's a fellow heir, they inherit the same thing I do. Well, you know what? The Gentiles inherit the same thing that the Jews inherit. The Bible says that we inherit the promises of Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3. So the promises made to Abraham were made to Abraham and to his seed. He saith not seeds as of many, but to thy seed, that is Christ. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. So it was a mystery in the Old Testament that in the New Testament, the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. And with the chapter 2 was all about this in Ephesians. So he's following up on chapter 3 here. He said in verse number 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, meaning we don't need some other messianic church down the street, messianic Jewish church. No, same body. One church for all nations. God's house is a house of prayer for all nations. We don't segregate the house of God by ethnicity. The Bible says, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now compare, if you would, verse 2 with verse 7. Verse 2 says, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me. Now look at verse 7. According to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. Now, do you notice that those phrases are identical except that the word dispensation is replaced with the word gift. Why? Because dispensation is that which is given or a gift in this context. Just like the dispenser gives you soap, it gives you Pez, it gives you whatever the dispensation. So the Bible says, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, in order for something to be hid in God from the beginning of the world, that means it existed at the beginning of the world. You can't hide something that doesn't exist. You see, this plan of the New Testament in Christ's blood and the dispensation of the grace of God that Paul would preach to the Gentiles that, hey, you're fellow heirs and you're of the same body and so forth. That all existed before the world began. That's always been the plan. Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That's always been the plan. It's just that it wasn't fully revealed until the New Testament. It was rolled out over time, but it was all written from the beginning. Before the world even was. The Bible says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So God already promised eternal life unto us before the world began. So the Bible says to make all men see what is the fellowship. Fellowship means to have something in common, like being a fellow heir, for example. It says the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. When did he purpose that eternal purpose? All the way back at the beginning before the world began. He purposed that eternal purpose, but then in the New Testament it's revealed unto the church that which already existed. It says in verse 12, in whom, meaning in whom, in Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So what does that mean? We have access. This is something that the Bible teaches repeatedly, that we have access to the Father. We have access to that throne room in heaven through Jesus. Jesus is our ticket to heaven. But not just our ticket to heaven when we die, but right now, if we want to talk to heaven, you got to go through Jesus. You want to come boldly before the throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need? You got to go through Jesus. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you have to ask in Jesus' name, meaning that if you don't have Christ in your heart, meaning if you don't have that mediator, if you don't have Christ in you, the hope of glory, you don't have access. And therefore, you can pray to God and ask him to do this and ask him to do that. You're access denied. You pray a prayer, Jesus, you know, and you're not saved, and it's just, oh, in the name of the God of Israel or whatever, and you're a Christ-rejecting Jew, it's just, access denied. You can't pray to God unless you're going through Jesus. The Bible says in verse number 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family and heaven and earth is named. Now, that's an interesting verse. The whole family. What's that mean, the whole family? You know, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Everybody who's saved is one big happy family. Why? Because God's our Father. So that makes us brothers and sisters. But the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Of whom? That's referring to Jesus. We're all in Christ. We're all in Jesus. Even the Old Testament saints. And it's bizarre when people don't believe that, because how can the Old Testament saints go to heaven except through Jesus? Everybody goes through Jesus. In the Old Testament, that name wasn't revealed. They called upon the name of the Lord that they were given, which was God Almighty or later Jehovah. But they were looking forward to the cross. We look back to the cross, but everybody's saved through Jesus. That's the only way to get into heaven. I mean, if there was some other way for people to go to heaven in the Old Testament, through their own works or through the law or through the animal sacrifices, then there'd be no need for Christ to die on the cross. If there's some other door, some other way. See, everybody in heaven is a Christian. Yeah. Abel is a Christian. Amen. He's up there and he names the name of Christ. He's in Jesus Christ. He's Christian. Oh, well, none of the Old Testament prophets are Christian. They're all Christian. Yeah. And you know when the Bible says the dead in Christ? That includes Old Testament saints.
Yeah, that's right.
Don't be one of these that falls for this teaching that the resurrection was past already in the days of Paul. That was what people were teaching. Hey, it already happened. No, it didn't. Christ the first fruits has risen. One person. One person that has risen from the dead and has a brand new body, changed, incorruptible. The Bible says every man in his due order, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his due order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end. You read the context, the end is the white throne, okay, after the millennium. So we see that right now, all of the Old Testament saints are still in the grave. That's why at the day of Pentecost, Peter said, well, David is buried and dead, and it says his sepulcher is with us unto this day. How could Peter have preached that if David had already been resurrected, as the dispensationalists teach? As the pre-trib crowd will teach, there's seven raptures, and they were all, the Old Testament saints already went up and all this stuff. No, wrong. David's sepulcher is with us unto this day. That's what Peter said at the day of Pentecost, which is weeks after Christ rose from the dead, was glorified. He's already ascended to heaven. And David's, you know what? David, his soul is in heaven, but his body is still in the grave to this day, even right now in 2017. Daniel was told, of course, that he would be raised from the dust of the earth in the end times, in context of the tribulation and so forth. So when the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first, that's all saints, Old Testament, New Testament, because they're all in Christ. The whole family in heaven is named in Christ.
Amen.
Of whom the whole family in heaven is named and in earth is named. You know, the earth, that's us, right? We're in the earth.
Right.
We're Christians.
Yep.
And the new, and up in heaven, they're Christians too.
That's right.
The Bible says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So the Bible says there that the love of Christ passeth knowledge, meaning that it's beyond human knowledge. It's not something that you could just explain using man's terminology, man's word, and put it in the dictionary under love, definition number one. You couldn't really explain the love of Christ to an unsaved person. They can't grasp it. But the Bible says, if you look here carefully, that if Christ, in verse 17, dwells in our hearts by faith, if Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, then we might be able to comprehend. Then we, look at verse 18. We may be able to comprehend with all saints. You know what that means? The non-saints don't comprehend the love of Christ. Someone who's not saved does not comprehend, does not grasp the love of Christ. It's over their head. It's too high for them. They cannot grasp it. It doesn't make sense to them. They don't know what it means. And so it comes out, too, when you talk to them, when they try to explain to you the love of Christ. When unsaved people try to expound that to you, they don't get it. It's clear that they don't understand. What they say makes no sense. And he said that you'll be able to comprehend with all saints, meaning that you and the other saved people are the ones who have the capability to understand these things. You may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of what? Of God's love. Okay, so let's talk about that. What is the breadth of God's love? I think it'll help if we turn these nouns into adjectives. The breadth, that would mean how blank is it? Broad, right? How broad is it? That's the breadth. How wide is it would be, I guess, our modern word for breadth, right? How broad is it? Broad and wide mean the same thing. How broad is God's love? Well, here's how broad God's love is. God so loved the world. That's the breadth. Now, it's amazing how Calvinists don't comprehend that. And these hyper-Calvinists with their 5 points of tulip, with their limited atonement, when somebody comes at me with limited atonement, that just makes me think this guy doesn't comprehend the breadth of Christ's love. Probably not even a saint. Because he thinks that Jesus only died for certain people. You know, when I go out soul winning, every single time I go soul winning, and this is really fresh in my mind since I presented the gospel 23 times in 36 hours. All 23 times, I said, you think Jesus died for everybody or just certain people? I always ask that. Or if it's someone that isn't doing very good with listening or dialogue, I would just tell them, hey, he didn't just die for certain people, he died for everybody. But the vast majority of the time, I always ask that question. I've asked that question to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. I asked it to 20-some people just in the last couple days. I said, so do you think that Jesus died for everybody or just certain people? And you know what? Virtually everybody gets that answer right. They say he died for everybody. He died for everybody. He died for everybody. I mean, I rarely, maybe one in 300 people will say, oh, probably, I don't know, just for certain people. But that's just maybe because they thought it was a trick question, so they're trying to be cute. Because instinctively, it's obvious to anybody who's ever heard John 3:16, which most people have heard John 3:16 in the United States, that he died for everybody. Most people, when you start to quote them John 3:16, they can quote it right with you. Most people, when you're out soul winning in the U.S. And so the breadth of Christ's love is that God so loved the world. He died for everybody. That's the breadth of it. It's available to all. Whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely. That's the breadth of Christ's love. What is the length of Christ's love? So if we were to put this into an adjective, how long is it? You know how long it is? It's eternal. It never ends. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Christ's love will last forever. Okay, we have eternal life, and once we're saved, once we're in Christ, he will love us forever. That's the length of Christ's love. The Bible says the breadth, the length, the depth. What is the depth of Christ's love? How deep is it? Well, he said he so loved the world. How much? That he gave his only begotten Son, which is the ultimate love, because the Bible says greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So that's the depth of God's love. And then he says the height of God's love. Go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. So the first three, I mean, the breadth, the length, and the depth are right there in John 3:16. And obviously, you know, I'm just explaining these four words in one possible way. I mean, there's such depth and breadth and length and height to Christ's love that I could spend hours turning to scriptures about the breadth, or hours on the length, or how, you know. But I'm just touching on each of these 4 points. Psalm 139, let's see the height of God's love. First of all, one way that you can interpret the height is heaven is the highest point, and that's where Christ's love is going to take you if you're saved. But look at Psalm 139. The Bible says in verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. You know, the height, what's so high about it? It's the fact that he's with us at every moment. He's before us, behind us, his hands on us. He knows when we sit down, when we get up. His thoughts toward us cannot even be counted. Look at verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. That's what that's saying is that Christ's love is so high, we can't even comprehend it fully. It's beyond explanation in words. All we can do is read the scripture and see that his thoughts for us are more than the sand of the sea. And just for what that's worth. But I mean, we can't wrap our mind around that number. That means God is thinking about us. And think about how many of us there are. And yet he's thinking about each one of us at all times, at every moment. Just sitting down in a chair, getting up, he's thinking about you. He's watching you. His hand's on you. He's in front of you. He's behind you. I mean, how could you think for a moment that you're alone? And he's just constantly thinking about, and he's thinking about us with love for us as his children. That's a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? And that's too high, you know, to even put into words. Go, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. So that's what the Bible says, that, you know, only those that are saved are going to be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. That's why when you try to explain these concepts to an unbeliever, sometimes they won't get it. They don't get it that Jesus loved the whole world, or that he died for all, or they don't get the fact that that salvation is eternal. They think you could lose your salvation if you sin, or if you don't ask forgiveness enough, or confess it enough, or repent of it enough. Then they don't understand the length of God's love. You know, and they don't get it that God thinks about us and is with us at all times. And he really cares about us. And he has a plan for each of our individual lives. We're not just, and you know, I hate this kind of preaching that just acts like we're all expendable. Have you heard that kind of preaching before? It's just, oh, we're all expendable, and if you don't do it, somebody else will, and we're all dirt, and we're scum, and we're dogs, and we're, you know, speak for yourself, buddy. I'm not a dirt ball. I'm not scum. I heard a preacher one time, he put his finger in the windowsill, and he would get the dirt from the windowsill and say, this is what I am. And he thinks that's humility. That's foolishness. God loves us. God has made us kings and priests. It's not humble to just say, I'm dirt, I'm scum, or like these self-hating goys, the self-hating Gentiles, right? Oh, we're just so lucky to get in on this deal that was intended for the Jews. We were planned on this from the beginning of the world. We're not plan B, we're plan A. Amen. And God loves us, and God cares about us, and we're important to him, and our lives matter to him. Right. It's not just up in heaven with some big plan, and if we're collateral damage, if he throws us under the bus, so be it. No. He cares deeply, deeper than you can ever even comprehend fully. He cares about you personally, and you are a part of his plan. And you're not just somebody of just, well, he's just a pawn or just a cog in the machine. No, we have an important role to play. We matter to the Lord. And Psalm 139 reminds us of that. And you know, instead of this fake humility of thinking that you're scum, Maybe if you realize how important you are, maybe if you realize how much value you have, maybe if you realize that you're a king and a priest, maybe you could act in a way that suits that position. It's not humbling to be self-deprecating. You know, that's not humility. Humility is to understand who you are, but to give God all the glory for getting you there. And recognize that he's the one who gave you everything that you have. But it's not humble to just deny what you've been given and just act like, oh man, I'm just dirt and scum and trash. No, that's a bad attitude. The Bible says to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. So that's kind of a hard thing to understand there, because it says to know the love of Christ, but then he turns around and said it passes knowledge. You know, on one hand he says you comprehend it, but it's also too high for you to quite comprehend. So what the Bible is saying is that we can't know it. I think what he's saying here is just that you can't know it on a human level or an earthly level where you could put it into words, but you just sort of grasp it as a child of God. The Bible says in verse number 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, what's interesting about this is that, and you know, the sermon's a lot against dispensationalism just because that's the text. That's what the Bible's teaching in this chapter. That's what it teaches in chapter 1, 2, 3. I mean, that's just what it's about. And it's just amazing to me how so many false teachings have crept in. Even as independent Baptists, we're not immune from these false teachings that we grew up with. I've been an independent Baptist my entire life. Most of you have not, but some of you have grown up independent Baptist. But just because the independent Baptist believes something doesn't always make it right. I mean, when we show somebody of another denomination that they're wrong about something from the Bible, we expect them to change, don't we? Yeah. We expect them to turn on a dime. Hey, if this is what the Bible says, case closed. But then as independent Baptists, it seems like we have our sacred cows that we're not willing to slaughter. And so there are so many false teachings that independent Baptists have. Independent Baptist churches are not perfect. And so, yes, we are independent Baptists, but that doesn't mean that we have to agree with the independent Baptist church down the street, because they're not perfect. And so if the Bible tells us something, we need to change what we believe. And I grew up my whole life with this teaching of that we're living in the church age. The church age. I mean, this is something you hear in virtually every independent Baptist church. The church age. We're in the church age. Because this dispensationalist poison has crept in to the independent Baptists and taught this weird doctrine of the church age. But this verse alone destroys it. Because the Bible says, glory in the church throughout all ages. So the church age never is going to come to an end. And you talk about people where they say, oh, the church age is going to come to an end and then we're going to enter some... No, no, no. Christ is glorified in the church throughout all ages. World without end. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? World without end. Amen. It's never going to end. There will always be the church. Even in heaven, the Bible says the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, the general assembly in heaven. Church means assembly. And so the church age will never end, because the church is where Christ is glorified throughout all ages. World without end. You say, why does it say world without end? Because this world will pass away in the sense that we as human beings will pass away. But when we pass away, what's going to happen? We're going to be resurrected and come back, right? Well, it's the same thing with this world. Heaven and earth will pass away, but they will be resurrected. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, right? And so even in the new heaven and the new earth, Christ will be glorified in the church. Amen. World without end, right? Now, while we're talking about doctrines that Baptists are just wrong on. Let me just show you this in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't know why this came into my mind today, and I was thinking about this. And it's just, we need to understand that there's a lot of false doctrine that independent Baptists have. And most of it is found in their statement of faith. They have these statement of faiths, and they've enshrined them like they're scripture or something. Now, the statement of faith should be based on scripture, and as soon as scripture proves it wrong, it should be changed. But they have this attitude of like, we can't change the statement of faith unless we vote on it or something. I mean, let me show you what's wrong in most, virtually every statement of faith. And look, I'm just showing you this to let you understand. The Bible is the final authority, amen, not a statement of faith, amen, not Baptist doctrine. The Bible is, that's what it means to be a Baptist, that the Bible's our final authority. Amen. I'm going to show you something that's wrong in literally 99.9% of statement of faiths across America for independent Baptist churches. In fact, when they say, oh, we're Baptists, they make Baptists stand for things. An acronym of what it means to be a Baptist. And they say, you know, the B is usually for the born-again, baptized membership. Or you could say the B is for baptism by immersion. I've seen a few different versions of it. The A is for the autonomy of the local church. The P is for the priesthood of the believer. The T is for the two ordinances. The I is for, what's the I for again? Somebody, individual soul liberty. And then the S is for separation of church and state. And the T is for the two officers, the bishop and the deacon. You know, I've heard variations like that throughout my life. And my pastor back home in Sacramento in the church that I went to as a teenager, he added an S on the end, Baptists, soul winning. You know, I like that. But even one of those letters is a false doctrine because, and just hear me out. Two ordinances? What are the two ordinances? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? Okay, that's not biblical. Look down at the Bible right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let me just show you how utterly contrary to the Bible that statement is, that there are two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Look down at your Bible in verse number 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, what's he praising him for? He said, I'm praising you because you remember me in all things, and I'm praising you because you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. That's what I'm praising them for. Then he gets into some things that they're doing wrong. And he talks about the issue of, you know, long hair on men and so forth. But jump down to verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one's hungry and another's drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So what did he say at the beginning of the chapter? Oh, I'm praising you because you kept the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And then 10 verses later, he says, you're screwing up the Lord's Supper and I praise you not in that. So how is the Lord's Supper an ordinance? Can somebody explain that to me? I mean, somebody explain that to me. He just flat out said, the ordinances are what you're doing right. 10 verses later, he says, the Lord's Supper, you got it all wrong. And I'm not going to praise you for that. But then people turn around and say, oh, the ordinances, that's the Lord's Supper and baptism. It's nonsense. It's total nonsense. But people will just, oh, Pastor Harris is scaring me right now. He thinks everybody's wrong. Hey, look, if everybody's wrong, everybody's wrong. I don't care whether you think that's weird or not. The Bible said the ordinances was what they were being praised for doing. He's not going to turn around and condemn them and say, I praise you not, but you just praised us. You just praised us for keeping the ordinances. Look, there's so much stuff like that where you could show somebody that and it's clear as day and they just walk away and they just,
well, I still just think there's two ordinances.
You know, and there's a spirit of stubbornness today amongst the independent Baptists where they're just locked in to their traditions and their program, and they won't listen to clear scripture. They won't listen to clear exhortation. And it's pride and arrogance to think we never are wrong about anything. We can never be corrected. We can never change anything. Well, they're wrong about a lot of things. And I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot of bad people who've crept into the independent Baptist movement. It's not that the independent Baptist movement just slowly got watered down or soft. And you say, oh, why are you so down on the independent Baptist movement? You want to know why I'm down on it? Because I go up to Cibiquiu, Arizona, to the Apache Reservation, and I drive 3 hours with a group from our church to knock doors, and you know who's there also? Who was there, Brother Garrett? Who was there with us? Who'd we see? We saw the Jehovah's Witnesses. Who else did we see? We saw the Mormons. But you know who we didn't see? The stupid, lazy, worthless Baptists. That's who we didn't see. Even though, well, is there a Baptist church in Sholo, Arizona? Is there a Baptist church in Payson, Arizona? Is there a Baptist church in Lakeside, Arizona? Is there a Baptist church anywhere in that county? Is there a Baptist church in this state that would reach somebody with the gospel besides Faithful Word Baptist Church, driving 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, and these idiots want to sit around and criticize us and say, he didn't do the Lord's Supper the way. No, you're wrong on the Lord's Supper, and you're also letting the whole world go to hell with your stupid once-a-month soul-winning program. Once-a-month soul-winning, you let the whole world go to hell. And then they go out and give out a tract. A stupid door hanger in some rich part of Phoenix so they could get the tithing. You won't find them down in Sacaton, Arizona. You're not going to find them up in Cibiquiu, Arizona, because there's no money there. And then you know what? These fools, and listen to me, I'm sick of it. I'm taking the gloves off.
Amen.
You know what these bunch of dispensational idiots say? Oh, well, you're going to start a church in Cibiquiu now that you won those people to the Lord? Oh, you just got those people saved, and now they're just like sheep having no shepherd. Well, you know what? You're letting this whole stupid world go to hell. And then you have the gall to ask me, well, are you going to provide a church? Why don't you provide a church for them in Sholo, Arizona? There's already a Baptist church. I just wish it was worth a dime. And then it's our fault. We go down to these cities, we go to these Indian reservations, we go to these places, and we do the job that they're failing to do to give the gospel, and then they have the gall to say, well, are you going to plant a church there? Why don't you turn your stupid church around, and then we could tell them to go to your church if you'd quit preaching lies, if you'd quit preaching heresy, if you'd quit bringing in all these stupid fools like Sam Gipp to come tell everybody that Jesus is not supposed to be named Jesus. Let me tell you something. There's a reason why this world's going to hell. There's a reason why that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching all their lies and getting way more doors knocked than the Baptists, and why the Baptist churches are dropping the ball and failing in Arizona and all over America. There's a reason why, because they've been infiltrated by unsaved people. And I'm talking about the guy behind the pulpit. I'm saying a lot of these pastors are not even saved. And they've been planted there by the devil. While men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. These demonic deacons and demonic pastors and demonic evangelists and demonic missionaries have been put behind the pulpit to pervert everything about being a Baptist. And pervert the gospel, pervert doctrine, and they're running, and the people in the pew are following their lead. And most of the people in these independent Baptist churches in the pew Most of them are probably saved. But I believe that the guy behind the pulpit in many cases is literally a Judas Iscariot. Otherwise, how do you explain it? How do you explain this? Riddle me this. Sam Gibb gets up and preaches, oh, when Jesus Christ returns, no one's going to call him Jesus. Show me one church on his whole preaching schedule. The guy's preaching in a different church every week. Not one has rebuked him. Not even one. Not even one. We called all of them. Brother Baker called all of them, emailed them all. I personally emailed them all. We're contacting them. We're calling them and saying, explain this. Can you explain to me why you have this guy come preach at your church and he gets up and says that the angel told Joseph to name the baby Emmanuel and that he disobeyed and named it Jesus? Can you explain that to me? And you know what they say? You're a doo-doo head. It's what they said, friend. Not one single person, not one of them. Baker, correct me if I'm wrong. Did you get a call this afternoon? Not even one has said, here's why Sam Gibb's right. Not even one. Not even one said, well, here's where the Bible says Sam Gibb's right. None. Because you'd have to be an idiot to think that Jesus was not supposed to be named Jesus when the angel gave him that name before he was even conceived in the womb, Luke 2:21. Not one. And then, you know, I'm so sick of people saying, oh, why do you keep harping on Sam Gibb? You're so childish. You're so childish, back and forth between pastors. He's not a pastor. He's a demon. He's of the devil. And you know what? I'm starting to think that the churches that he preaches in, that those pastors are demonic too. Because otherwise, why would they bring this in? Why would they sit there and just say, you're wicked, Stephen Anderson. You're a liar. You're a false accuser. When I'm providing the sermon. Here's the proof. Here's the evidence. They provide nothing. And you know, I'm sick of all these little baby Christians that they're like, oh, let's stop fighting. Hey, listen, Brother Rodney King. Why don't you shut up and let a man of God fight a battle in our generation? You know, I'm not going to let this country be taken over by these bunch of phony Baptist fools. Half their congregation agrees with us. Right. These idiots need to be thrown out of the pulpit, and they need to get an actually born-again man of God behind the pulpit who knows the name of Jesus and knows Bible doctrine and who actually gives a rip about unsaved people who are dying and going to hell all over Arizona and all over America. Bunch of idiots want to pick us apart. Bunch of losers. Amen. Bunch of failures. Huh? I said failures. You know what? Any church that scales back soul winning to once a month is a joke and a social club, and it's ridiculous, and they're playing games and they're playing church. And any church that only goes soul winning twice a month or once a month, I promise you it's a door hanger. I promise you it's a tract. Why don't you come up to me after the service and explain to me why Mormons do more soul winning than Baptists? Can somebody come up and explain to me why the Jehovah's False Witnesses are knocking more doors than Baptists? It's not because of people like me. You know what? If every pastor in America was like Stephen L. Anderson, you know what? Every door would get knocked 20 times a year. Period. And you can say whatever you want about your stupid Israel. And you know what? Nuts to stupid Israel. To hell with them. They hate Jesus Christ. And if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha.
Amen.
Israel, our glory. No, Christ in you, the hope of glory, except Christ isn't in you because you're an unsaved false prophet.
That's right.
And listen to me. My heart breaks for the unsaved of this country. And you know, I'm going to do something about it.
Amen.
And you know what? If Faithful Word Baptist Church and me and Brother Garrett and everybody else who goes soul winning every week, you know, Dominique and Jonathan Shelley and the Bergs and the Balls and just every, you know, every row is a soul winner.
Amen.
If we have to evangelize this whole state by ourselves, we'll do it by ourselves.
Amen.
And then we'll evangelize the whole nation. We'll send out preachers to be like us, not like Sam Gibb, not like these rucktards and idiots, not like these bunch of Ruckmanite, dead as a doornail, we're living in the land of sin and church. Yeah, you are.
Yeah.
You are. But set before us is an open door that no man could shut.
Amen.
We're Philadelphia Baptist.
Amen.
Oh, we're living in the land of sin, turn to age.
Speak for yourself. Listen to me. There's something weird going on in our country when a guy can get up and preach that Jesus is not even going to be named Jesus when he returns, and to preach that he was supposed to be named a different name, and nobody cares except us and our friends. That's weird. That's really weird. But you know, if those guys got up and said it's not pre-trib, they'll all lose their minds. Right? If Gip would have got up and said, hey guys, I think it might not be pre-trib, he'd be tarred and, hey, you think they'd cancel his meeting then? You know what? They don't love Jesus. All they love is themselves and their statement of faith. They love their little two ordinances. It's what they love. They're themselves. They're like the Pharisees where they make all these rules and they just love their own rules. They love their own little religion that they've created where they sit around and debate Israel and the rapture and communion while the world goes to hell. Tell me not to fight these people. Say, when are you going to get off this Sam Gipp thing? When every pastor who has him preach is exposed as an unsaved person or throws him out of the church. Because birds of a feather flock together. And so, you know, I'll stop fighting it when I win. That's when I'll stop. I'm not just going to sit back and say, oh, well, I'm just going to mind my own business. Yeah, sort of like you up in Sholo, minding your own business. You up in Payson, minding your own business. We have to come evangelize because you're too busy sitting around talking crap about the only church in this state that's actually ripping it up and putting a dent in it. Sitting around, and then these bunch of fools sitting around in the South in the Bible Belt. Oh, our church is bigger than yours. Yeah, because it's been around for 100 years, and you're in the Bible Belt, and you're just babysitting a bunch of lame, worthless Christians. And you know what? Don't get mad that I said worthless, because God said that, if it doesn't bring forth fruit, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. Babysitting a bunch of dead Christians, a bunch of moss-back deacons, a bunch of backslidden people who are so glazed over, they sit through a sermon with slobber coming out of their mouth. They don't even know what Sam Gipp's even saying, because if they knew, they'd freak out. Why do I have to download it and tell them? Do you realize what he said? I got to produce some drool here.
I didn't hear any blasphemy. I listened to Pastor Hansen, and I didn't hear the blasphemy. I didn't hear any blasphemy.
You know what? The fool, when he goes out, his wisdom faileth him, and he tells everyone that he's a fool.
That's right, yeah. I didn't hear it.
Then you're an idiot! Because any fool could have heard what he said. It's funny how we all heard it. Why do I have to tell them? Why do I have to explain to them? Do you realize what he just said? Listen to it again. I want one of them to give me an answer. I want one pastor who's having Sam Gipp to either say, what he said is wrong, it's wicked, it's heresy, or to say it's right and here's where the Bible says it's right. But instead they're just like, you allow women to breastfeed in your church uncovered. Or they try to dig up people's past sins. I thought Christians are all about forgiveness. I didn't know we dig up people's past. And by the way, the sins that they're digging up from the past aren't even true anyway. It's not even about me. They can't dig up my past because I was born in a Christian home, so my past is squeaky clean. But they dig up other people in the church and try to throw they exaggerate and twist their past and try to throw that in their faces. You know what? If you don't forgive other people, how's Christ going to forgive you? They can't find the dirt on me. They can't find my wicked past because you know what? The worst stuff they find about me is the present. It is. They don't have to go to the past. They're just like, he hates Obama. That's present. He hates fags. That's present. I mean, I'm worse now than I've ever been. So that, you know, have fun trying to find my wicked past. Because it ain't there. But these people, they want to just attack the messenger. Not one of them will even address the issue at hand. Not one of them. You know why? Because they don't care. They don't care. All they care about is, if you're for Israel, you can blaspheme Christ and hate Jesus and spit on the ground three times every time you mention his name and put on a funny hat and go with Donald Trump to that Wailing Wall and you're good to go. I mean, to them, it's like, well, if any man love not Israel, let him be anathema, Maranatha. That must be what their Bible said. My Bible says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. That's what the Bible actually says. Folks, there's something wrong in America with our Baptist churches. And I'm telling you, it just, the thing that infuriates me is when I see those Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and I never see the Baptist unless it's Faithful Word. I never see it in this area. I see the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I see the Mormons, and that's all I see. And these bunch of Indians that are up on these reservations, they're isolated, they're cut off, but there's a church 30 miles away, a Baptist church, doesn't give a rip. They can't even knock the doors in Sholo and Payson and Pinta, let alone. And you know what? I talked to a very old ancient Indian on the Apache reservation. He said, oh, the Baptists came a long time ago. I remember when the Baptists used to come. That's what he told me. What happened? You know what the Jehovah's Witness said? He said, we come down here twice a week. That's what the Jehovah's Witness said.
Twice a month?
No, twice a week. And these bunch of dead, independent, fundamental Baptist churches, God is not blessing them. They're dying. And I guarantee you, when they pass off, these old men that are leading these churches, these phonies, they're going to pass it off to a guy that's even worse than them. And we've got to produce our own preachers out of our church and out of our friends' churches. We've got to do it. I mean, if the preachers don't come out of Faithful Word and Verity Baptist and Steadfast Baptist and Old Pap and all these churches, you know, 10 or 11 churches that we're friends with. Look, if they don't come out of these churches, where are they going to come from? Because everything brings forth after its own kind. Friend, our country's in trouble. You want to know why our country's in the state it's in spiritually? Just look at the Baptist churches, because if the light that is in us be darkness, how great is that? And this whole Sam Gibb thing has just opened my eyes. I didn't realize it was this bad. I thought to myself, well, surely now that Sam Gibb has just specifically blasphemed the name of Jesus in a way that's impossible to misunderstand. And I even found a sermon where he did the exact same thing a year and a half ago. And then I produced that audio and said, look, here's twice, same thing. You know what? If that won't get them, then nothing will. Yeah,
that's right.
Nothing will. They're done. Put a fork in them. They're done.
Yeah.
They're done. And you know, listen to me now, and I want to make this very clear tonight. I would rather go to a non-denominational church or a Calvary Chapel than to go to one of these churches where Sam Gibb preaches. I'm not kidding. And I'm not for the non-denominational crowd or the Calvary Chapel. I would go to any King James preaching church because I'd at least try to find a pastor that's saved. And these bunch of demonic, Israel-worshipping, Judaizing, Zionist fools who teach all these different gospels and different modes of salvation and the different dispensations and this doctrine that just blasphemes Jesus, and it's too weird. I wouldn't set foot in one of these. You'll find me down at a non-denom church before you find me attending one of those churches. I'm not kidding. I'm serious. I mean, who agrees with me? I mean, oh, but it's got to be Baptist. Yeah, you know what? It does have to be Baptist, but not that kind of Baptist.
That's right.
I'd rather go to a church that had anything in the, I'd rather go to a Lutheran church if they were King James than to go to that demonic church where they're teaching this junk about, hey, Jesus wasn't supposed to be named Jesus. This Sam Gipp garbage, and I mean that. I'm not kidding. I would never go to one of these churches. And I always believe that you go to the best church in your area, but you are not it. If you are one of these Ruckmanite dispensational, one of these hardcore dispensational Sam Gipp types, I wouldn't even go there. Because they're not saved. Anybody who thinks, and I'm going to say it again, anybody who thinks that what Sam Gipp said is okay is not saved. Period. Period. Oh, you said, no, they didn't believe in Christ, or they wouldn't be saying that because they'd have the Holy Ghost inside them. They'd have some understanding of Scripture. Some. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much that your name is going to be glorified in all ages in the church without end. Lord, help us not to just buy into all this weird stuff. We just think if it's a Baptist, we're just going to accept it, Lord. Help us to go to the Bible and make the Bible our final authority, Lord. And help us to fight the battles of our generation, Lord, with a sword in one hand and a building trowel in the other, Lord. And God, I don't even know if it's possible, Lord. When I look at the numbers and I look how there's 370 towns, cities, or villages in the state of Arizona. You know, I look at all the different states and I look at all the millions of people and I look at all the countries in the world, Lord. And it just seems like such a big job, Lord. But I just pray that you would just allow us, Lord, to evangelize our entire state, Lord. Please, Lord, give us the resources, give us the money, give us the manpower, give us the workers. Lord, we have the vision. Give us the tools that we need to evangelize this state, Lord, because no one else is doing it, Lord. And you know that as well as I do, Lord. Help us to give those Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses a run for their money, Lord, and to get the gospel to every single person in the state of Arizona, Lord. Give us the power to do it. We can't do it without you, Lord. Build your church. Give us the tools. Give us the laborers. Give us the finances, Lord. And God, I pray that the folly of these false prophets, the folly of these lying false teachers will be made manifest unto all men, Lord. That everyone would see them for the devils that they are and get out of these wicked, false teaching churches, Lord. And Lord, give us men that we could ordain, Lord, because we need more pastors, Lord, that actually care about the truth and that actually care about what the Bible says. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.